Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is September the 3rd, 1999, and Paul Palumbo's Bible study this morning in Fireside is titled Romans 9-11, Jews and Christian in the Family and the Tree of Life. Let's listen in.
Well, we're going to take a look at Paul's letter to the Romans, and specifically we're going to look at chapters 9 through 11, and some pieces of that will linger on longer than others, of course, because two chapters is a lot to swallow in 1 hour. But we wanted to look at this especially because we've had this conversation kind of ongoing this week about Christians and Jews and the relationship between Christians and Jews, and I think Romans 9 to 11 is a underutilized source of information for us relative to all of that, and so felt it was good to take a look at it. Before we turn to that, let us pray. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
How mysterious are your ways, O God. Who is there to see what you did at the beginning? How can we know your ways except that you reveal them to us? As we turn to your word, reveal to us the ways in which you have brought us together and the ways that you continue to knit us together. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. In all ways, O Lord, you have brought us all to the tree of life. For this we give you thanks and praise. And we ask you to lead us in this time that we may further search out the ways in which we are connected as family. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanna start at the end and not at the beginning, which is I think probably the way to approach these couple of chapters. So if you want to turn with me to the 11th chapter and the 33rd through 36th verses, I'm gonna read those. Okay. This is St. Paul's writing about what he has just tried to explain. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It seems to me that what Paul is expressing here is this incredible mystery. And that we ought therefore to read what he says as one who is grappling with the mysteries. Not as one who has the last word on it, okay, or who has the definitive word, but as one like us who is grappling with this incredible mystery. In this context, it's the mystery of the relationship to Jews and Gentiles, between Jew and Gentile. And how all of that is playing out in his own time and in his own life. So if we can grant him a sense of grappling with it, instead of granting this text as the authoritative word, and there's nothing else to be said, then I think we'll get a better sense. And I think that's what Paul's little prayer at the end, or his thing that we just read, I think that's what that's all about. Who really knows all of this? But Paul does give it his best shot. Okay, so let's look at this as Paul's best shot at understanding what's going on. Okay, does that make sense? Anybody uncomfortable with that? If that's okay, then let's together pull out what it is that Paul is trying to understand. What's the dynamic at play here, or the dynamics at play, the facts that Paul sees before him that he's trying to understand?
The Jewish people are not accepting Jesus as the Messiah?
The Jewish people aren't accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Now, all this stuff about the Messiah is promised to Israel, and out of Israel comes one who is the Messiah. In Paul's eyes and in the eyes of his followers, Jesus is Messiah. And it should be perfectly obvious that when the Messiah comes, Israel will turn to him and follow. Well, that ain't happening. Okay, that's the first thing that's just an incredible mystery. What else is at play?
Jewish people are chosen.
Right, the Jewish people are chosen. These are God's chosen people. And if they're not following Jesus, and Jesus is Messiah, and through the Messiah will the chosen people be saved, and saved in a very, very much broader sense than I think, and we'll need to look at that, but, all right, and it's there to be saved, then, wait, did God unchoose them? All right, that's another question that Paul's got to grapple with. Okay, so we've got the Israel's not following the one who is proclaimed Messiah, and Israel is the chosen people. And what other dynamics are at play?
Jealousy appears here. Jealousy, one group towards the other group.
Okay. The Gentiles, who have no business receiving Messiah, in some sense. I mean, if Israel hadn't received him, why would the Gentiles? All of a sudden, the Gentiles are receiving Jesus. Okay? Not only receiving Jesus, accepting Jesus, but receiving the Holy Spirit of God. This is absolutely absurd. All right? You know, the whole business in Acts, when Peter first goes to the Gentiles with Cornelius, Peter is blown away because he knows that God doesn't interact with sinners, Gentile sinners. Gentile and sinner are equivalent terms. Peter witnesses the coming of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his family, he's blown away. Even the Gentiles are getting this. So it seems to me those are three dynamics that are, it's going to be hard to weave those together, huh? Yeah.
I think there's another one. He's wondering why people are not turning to Jesus, and he's saying, is this God's doing? Is God hardening their hearts?
Yeah.
And he's grappling with a very intense question there.
Absolutely. Right. One of the explanations for why Israel is not receiving Messiah is precisely that God has hardened their hearts. Right. And is this it? And that kind of edges back over to the chosen business, because if Israel is chosen. Again, does God unchoose them? Right? Now, before we turn to Paul, let's think about what are some of the traditional understandings of those dynamics that we Christians have kind of grown up with.
They should have accepted him as Messiah. It was obvious that he was Messiah, so they are bad people.
One morning.
Okay. There's one explanation for it.
Amen.
And a very clear one. And one that we live with.
Yeah.
And one that we live with every day. Yes, did you have something that you wanted
to say? No, I just said that's very easy.
Oh, right, yeah, right. I mean, you can sort of harden that even, or you can soften it a little, but that, I think in a nutshell, is one way that we've explained the dynamics that we've just named. They should have, they didn't, they rejected.
You can harden it a bit by saying, therefore they are dangerous to the Christians.
Right. That's right, and yes, you can harden it that way. And therefore, and then you get the whole business of they killed Jesus. You know, you can go all the way to that, and there's that incredible scene in Fiddler on the Roof when the inspector do you know that movie, right? Fiddler on the Roof. When the police, whatever he is, captain or whatever, gets this visit from the really, really vicious representative of the government, and he says something like, "Do you begin to like these Christ killers?" Mm-hmm. Referring to the Jews, you know, and it's just wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean it goes that, and of course that is another thing that we have had to live with.
Well, along that same line, look how long it took the Catholic Church to, quote, forgive the Jews for what they did.
Say more about that.
This was a big discussion 8-9 years ago or so. The big argument within the church itself was that they should, quote, forgive the Jews for killing the Christ.
Really?
In the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. I had not heard of that. Yeah. Whether the Catholic Roman Catholic Church should forgive the Jews for killing Jesus.
And what did they say?
I think they finally said, "Oh yeah." But it struck me so at that time, you know, how
the Jewish leadership came groveling to the Pope when he left them cooling their heels out in the office. Finally, they came groveling in, and he said, "Okay, we'll stop saying that you killed Christ."
Really? Oh, this was the dynamic. This was.
That's what I read it.
Oh, wow! I missed that whole business.
I'm not sure that they use the word forgive. They just say there's no more blame.
Okay, there's
we
no
take
blame.
Take the blame away. In other words, you know, they're really not responsible. So I don't think you can use the word forgive.
Oh, it wasn't forgive. It was stop blaming the
yeah.
Jews.
Right. I think that was it.
Yeah. So. It's a little bit better than forgive, I think. I mean, but nonetheless. Yeah. Wow. Well, we have our own history, of course. I'm sorry, I'm assuming most of us are Lutheran. Is that a correct assumption? We Lutherans have our own history with a few exceptions, right?
A few exceptions.
Which is Luther, of course, was a scholar of the Hebrew Bible, right? And he had found lots of life in the Hebrew Scriptures, and he thought that once the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, was rightly proclaimed. As opposed to wrongly proclaimed by those, by the Pope and the Pope's minions, then that's when Jews would see the light and come to Christ and accept Jesus. And he was very, very supportive of Jews early on in the Reformation. I mean, he was way ahead of, I mean, it was amazing how far ahead he was from anybody in his time on this question. It was pretty amazing. But as time went on, and as he saw it, the gospel was rightly proclaimed, and Jews pretty continued to be Jews and not grab onto Jesus, he got more and more disenchanted. And yes?
I just reread the last letter Martin wrote to Katie when he was coming from Coburg or something on the way back to Wittenberg. Mm-hmm. And this last letter, which there's a copy somewhere, of course he was very sick then. He was nearly dying then. Mm-hmm. But he wrote how ill he had been. He had come through this little village. Maybe it was because it was a Jewish village and all the ill wind from the Jewish village made him sick.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, that's where he ends up. Mm-hmm. By the time of his death, he is embittered towards Jews and writes these really horrible polemics.
He is the pillar of anti-Semitism.
Oh.
He is not a run-of-the-mill anti-Semite.
No.
He is one of the outstanding anti-Semites in the late Middle Ages.
Yes.
He invented concentration camps, and the Nazis picked it up. He said the Jews all ought to be set aside in camps, their homes burned, rabbinic literature burned.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, he really goes at it. I mean, no holds barred. Which, you know, that's what Luther did about everything. But in this particular, it's a horrible and shameful part of Lutheran history. So he goes from one end of the spectrum completely to the other end. So it isn't just Rome. It's just Lutherans too. And my guess is most Protestant.
And of course, that's mainline officially Protestant. Been renounced now by at least the Canadian Lutheran Church, and I think it happened in the States too.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds pretty arrogant to say that if I preach the gospel correctly, everybody who hears me will become a Christian, and especially Jews.
I don't think anybody ever accused Luther of being humble. Yeah.
Well, that's the delusion that carries over into the congregation. If we just had a good pastor who really knew how to preach, we would grow. I mean, we all suffer.
70,000 times that mentioned.
But there's this, there's just this underlying current, I think, in Christianity that says that, you know, we have this thing to teach the rest of the world, you know, and, you know, do we really have something to teach the Jewish people, or is it the other way around, you know? I mean, they were already proclaimed as God's people, you know, and maybe God doesn't need us to do a thing with them, you know? Maybe God just needs to prepare all the rest of us, and we need to worry about each and every one of ourselves, and when we're ready, then we can be reunited with the Jewish people who were the chosen one. Maybe when the rest of the world is good enough, then we can be on the same level as God's chosen people.
Well, what better way to enter into Paul, into Rome, Romans 9 through 11. Now, keep that in mind, because you're going to hear things that sound a bit like that. Not exactly, but similar to that. Okay. If everybody got a chance to read it, we're not going to read all of it. But at the beginning, here's Paul saying, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people. Okay, so let's get one thing straight. Paul, the author of this, is a Jew. And he is concerned about Israel, his people. Right? Okay. Now listen to this. They are Israelites, and to them belong, not belonged, but belong, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. End of report. Okay. That amen at the end of that is a beautiful punctuation, it seems to me. From this is what belongs to Israel, to the Jews. All of these things, the covenant, the promises, the adoption, the glory, all of those things that we claim for ourselves belongs to them. Pretty clear, don't you think? Now the problem is, well, if all of that stuff belongs to them and Messiah has come, Why aren't they recognizing him as Messiah? Okay, I mean, all of those questions start to come up. And so he talks about it as not as though the word of God had failed. And then he talks about what a true Israelite is, and he uses a couple of examples of he uses Abraham, that Abraham had a child. But was not that was not true a true Israelite, because that was who? Ishmael, right? But then he had a child with Sarah, and that was Isaac, and Isaac became the line through which all of true Israel came. And then of course the business of Jacob and Esau, you get all of that. And Paul affirms that God chooses who God chooses. Right? In 14, what then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends on God who shows mercy, who God chooses. All right, and who God doesn't choose, whose ever heart is hardened, like Pharaoh, right? Which has always been a stumbling block to me. Oh, that's not fair. So, if he hardens the heart of some, and he chooses some. Then Paul's question is, why then does God still find fault? How can God find fault when God's the one distributing, hardening of heart, and being chosen? Right? Because who can resist God's will, he says. But who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? This sounds a little like yesterday, right? Job being answered in the whirlwind. Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? And now he's going to use that analogy for the Gentiles in Israel, for Israel and the Gentiles. You know, there's special use and there's ordinary use. And we're going to see a little bit of that. We could probably spend a lot of time just on that, but I think let's keep going, okay? Some things were made for wrath and for destruction, and other things were made for patience and for riches and glory. All right, and that's just the way it's. That's just the way it's put out.
That's a hard one for me to understand. I don't get that.
Yeah. Well, I think he's going to tie it up in the end. I think if you look at all of these things as conditioned on what he says later, that this is not an, I don't think this is an, I'm going to make the claim that this is not kind of an ultimate thing. God destroys some and uses others for glory. Because what Paul's going to do is say the interplay between what looks like it's being destroyed and what's being used for glory is all for the sake of God gathering everything in somehow. but he's going to establish that there's some things right now look like just ordinary things that could be destroyed, and other things are look like they're being held up for glory. But that's questionable, but that's how I'm going to argue it, and then we'll go back and look at it. Okay? So, here he introduces with Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and those who are not beloved, I will call beloved. And he's talking here. He thinks this refers, of course, to Gentiles, right? And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God. And then he uses another example from Isaiah, and he's getting at the business that the people who were supposedly chosen are not chosen, and the people that were not chosen, the Gentiles, are being lifted up as God's people. And then he's going to talk about how all that works, that the Gentiles found righteousness through faith, that Israel tried to find righteousness through the law and couldn't find it.
There's another dynamic that just struck me. I was listening to this passage about hardening the hearts and the wrath of God. Paul, when he was Saul, had his heart hardened, and he was killing believers. And that wasn't God's. You know, he was. Well, that was. But where's God's will in that? Here's this guy killing Christians. That can't be God's will. So he's speaking from some personal experience of the wrath of God, and you know, he was an instrument of wrath.
Yeah.
So. And even he can be, as you say, everybody's included. Even I am included in this. He was a Jew who was persecuting, you know, God's will, and then gets grafted back in to the tree. Because he rejected Christ when he first heard it.
Yeah, but let's, yes. However, let's hold off on the tree, because I think the tree is not.
Well, I'm just saying that there is this God. We don't know what. You would, if you only saw the first half of the story, you'd say, well, where's God's will in Paul's life or Saul's life? This doesn't make sense.
Right. Yeah. I think that the business of him speaking from personal experience and having his heart hardened and all of that is all right and important to remember, and something that it's good to point out. The tree, the root of the tree, Saul is a part of.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because the tree is Israel, not Jesus.
I just want to be sure that we're sticking with that word that you started with, mystery.
Right.
That Paul is talking, he's wondering, this is a mystery to him, but this might be an answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Did you?
Let it go. There's a mystery of God, but there's also a great mystery of humanity.
How so?
Well, why we do the things we do when it seems so obvious to one, it's not so obvious to someone else.
Yeah. Huh. Yeah, I think you're right. Yes.
This is speculation without research, but I wonder if that expression.
Oh, I'm good at that.
God hardened the heart. Whether that isn't almost a cultural, a folk saying to explain something, I think it gets to be a little presumptuous for people to know the mind of God, that God would do that. I think that, I mean, to me, could it be that that is an expression that was common? Here is somebody who's really stubborn, all right, like Pharaoh or like, you know, Israelites. And so the expression, the way to explain their stubbornness and resistance is to say, God hardened their heart. But who is to know the mind of God and make that proclamation? Mm-hmm. That is what God did. I think that's dangerous.
Yeah, now, that's a really good point. It's and it's such a seductive thing because God says it. According to our scriptures, God says it to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not listen to you. Right? And so, instead of looking at this as part of the story, right? Instead of looking at it as a kind of a folk way of explaining it and as part of the story, we say, oh, God hardens people's hearts. Look at that, wouldn't you know? Right?
Is there comfort in that?
Is there comfort in what?
In thinking that it's God that hardens the heart, kind of following your train.
Oh, I don't think there's any comfort in it at all.
Except that then God's still in control.
Well, right, and what you get out of all of that, you get a lot of very strange theology, in my opinion, which I'm sorry for any of you who are Calvinists, but you start working with that predestination stuff and the all of that, which is, I think, very, very difficult for me to understand. Yes?
I think for me, oftentimes, there's a need to soften the edges of God or to try to make him in such a way we can have him more palatable for those who are skeptics. Maybe another way to look at the God-Pharaoh thing is God saying, I know who I am, and I know who Pharaoh is, and when I am who I am, I know how Pharaoh will respond. And it isn't me being the active agent. Pharaoh's a jerk, and when I interact with him, he will respond the way that I hope that he would, or whatever. I mean, it's like sunshine, which will melt the ice cube, but yet will harden the clay. It's not the sun's fault in such a way, but that's just what the sun does. And that's what clay does, and that's what ice does.
Yeah, right.
For me, it's whether we say God made me do it or the devil made me do it, I think in either case, it's a way of advocating our human responsibility for the way things are.
Advocating.
And it is a way of telling the story of saying God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh still acted the way he did, and he best take responsibility for it, just as I best take responsibility for my life, whether I say God made me do it or the devil made me do it. Those are excuses, ways of advocating my own self-responsibility for my life in response to God's love for me.
I think Paul is saying, forget the Jewish evangelism. Do not consider the Jews as going to hell. Do not consider them legitimate objects of evangelism. They are on hold for the moment.
Yeah.
And it's my will that they be on hold. Don't worry about it.
Right.
You go ahead and proclaim the gospel to all nations, and I will take care of my people. Thank you.
Class dismissed. Yeah, I think I think we're going to see that very clearly, in especially in chapter 11. But I think you nailed it. That's it. The business of the hardening of the heart. It's a really interesting discussion. I think whether it encapsulates human responsibility that we really still need, or tries to evade human responsibility. Whether it is the nature of God, and when you bump up against God, some folks, you know, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I always harden Pharaoh's heart. Whenever I run into Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart just hardens. I don't understand it, but there it is. And so that's going to happen again, I know. And, you know, it could be, yeah, Pharaoh's nature. I think that's really nice, too.
I think that we can ponder it without getting into the question of assuming ourselves in the role of God, you know, which is already what's been pointed out to us not to do, you know, through Paul. By instead just looking at what is the significance of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, not why did God make Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart, but what's the significance of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, or what's the significance of any human, I know, acting in a way that we think is terrible, you know? Because it's not, it doesn't necessarily have to be, you know, it was the will of God or it was just man gone awry, you know? There can be divine significance in man going awry if there's something really important that all of humanity needs to learn from that example of some person acting in a certain way. If we all learn and grow from that as humanity, then it's easier to see it as a divine intervention without assuming that we understand the mind of God for causing something to happen a certain way.
There's a sense in which Exodus would be a really, really boring story if Pharaoh said, oh, sure, go out to the mountain, take all your people, and here, have some gold too, and go. You know, there just wouldn't be the same story, I think. And so, yeah, there's a sense in which that's really true.
It would seem to me as though we could abdicate our responsibility if we would just look at some of the cruelty in the world and just say, well, God's hardened their hearts, and so I can't fight against this. Am I getting astray?
Well, I think we could stay there, but let's push on a little bit. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask us to look at this one piece of chapter 9, 31. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling the law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. And then he says they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay, as it is written, see, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, or however that yours is translated that way. Okay, I wanna hold that, because he then goes on to say that salvation is in fact for everyone, and that the preacher needs to go out and proclaim, and there's that beautiful text of how are they going to believe if they have not heard, how are they going to heard if there's no preacher, and is there going to be a preacher if they haven't been sent, all of that. But I want to skip some of that, because I want to pick up on the stumbling over the stumbling stone, okay? So he proclaims that Israel has kind of stumbled here. Right, and over the issue of righteousness, works, and faith. Okay? But I want you to skip over to 11:11. And I know we're skipping over some really good stuff, but I want to tie this up. He picks up on that business of stumbling, and he says, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? That is, to fall from God's mercy, to fall from being the covenant people? By no means, and this is as strong a word. It's a double negative. It's not just no, but it's no. Okay, and so by no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Okay, the only way you Gentiles get in is because Israel stumbled. They tripped up a little bit, leaving some room for you. Now, if their stumbling means riches, listen to this. If their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I mean, if their having stumbled means that the Gentiles can come in, right, and be united, when all of this stuff comes together, all of that, their inclusion is complete. Everybody's included. I mean, just think what will happen. I mean, incredible things are going to happen. And so he goes on to say, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole branch, the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches are also holy. But, now this is the part, the tree business. If some of the branches were broken off, that is, some Israelites didn't believe and are pruned from this tree, okay? And you, a wild shoot, oh, Gentiles, you wild shoots, were grafted in their place to share in the rich root of the olive tree. Don't boast over the branches. Don't boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Now, what is he saying here?
Don't be so proud.
Well, the Christians aren't carrying the Jews. It's the Jewish tradition that carries the Christians.
Yeah, the Jewish history belongs to the Jews, not to the Gentiles.
Yes.
Or it's ours only by
adoption.
Yeah. By grafting.
Yes. By grafting.
Right.
We took the scriptures and we didn't even ask by your leave, may we take your scripture?
No.
Yeah. We called them our own.
Yeah. That's true. We did, didn't we? but I think in one sense, it isn't the taking of their scriptures. It's the without asking business that you're getting at. Because without those scriptures, we don't know what our root is, right?
And then the testament is meaningless and understandable.
There are those who argue that that what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is only for Gentiles for the sake of grafting them onto Israel. And that the Gentiles are saved through Christ. And that the Gentiles are saved by Christ. And by bringing them in and grafting them to the root.
So Jesus made it possible for us to be grafted in.
Yes.
Help me again. Who's the root, what's the root, and who or what are the branches?
Okay, I think that the root is Israel.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
And the promise, all of the things that we read about back here, the adoption, the Israelites to whom belong adoption, glory, covenants, giving the law, the worship, the promises, patriarchs, all of that stuff that is of Israel is the root.
God's relationship to his people. Mm-hmm. The promises he made.
Yeah.
How come the root wouldn't be God himself?
Can it be interpreted more than one way?
Yeah.
But I mean, that's a significant difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The root being people as compared to the root being God.
Wasn't there an intermediate point here between a root and a branch? I mean, you've got the trunk, you know. It's mm-hmm. not just the root still could be God. But the main trunk was
Israel.
But see, I tend to think that the root trunk is God, and out of that come his people, some of whom have departed.
As identified mm-hmm. from other gods,
yeah.
This is the true God.
Pictures have limits, of course, but
yeah.
You know, you could conceive of God as the gardener who's growing this root trunk.
Yeah, what's the root? What are the roots growing in? Uh-huh. How are they being fed?
Yeah, but jumping into all the different branches would denigrate or just leave out the scriptures, the you know, Old Testament. Totally.
Pictures.
I mean, I guess the real question is, what did Paul mean?
Well, I think Paul. I think it might be up for grabs. What the thing that I get is God doesn't spare some branches, but God, right? Which that's kind of where I kind of saw the business of God, the pruner, in that. But I certainly think that we can look at this as the root is God. And that would still work. I think a lot of these images will work because it still says if you were grafted on, all right.
And we say the Jewish heritage, because this is, you know, whatever that heritage is, whether it's the people, whether it's the Jewish people, whether it's God that they have identified with, it's the Jewish heritage. And Paul is saying how important just having been a Jew has been, and to be a Gentile connected with its Jewish heritage is a privilege, and it's not to be put down the Jews. You're supposed to say, hey, I'm pretty lucky to be connected with this heritage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that again, that works. If Jews are, if the root is Israel. Yeah, that works. If the branches are Israel, some branches are Israel and some are Gentiles, and the root is God, it still works, because Paul says, you're a grafted, you're a wild, you're not even native to this tree. We are.
These Gentiles had all sorts of other gods.
Yeah.
And so to be connected to this, to the Yahweh, mm-hmm. in some way or other, via the Jews, made them very privileged. Mm-hmm. This was...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's Paul's point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that Gentiles ought not to lord it over Israel. Right.
Right.
Are we? Any other questions, concerns, comments?
This concept of grafting is quite interesting too. Because I happen to be, my training is in agriculture and horticulture, and it's just like someone who is hardened of heart, who does not accept Christ, for example. You cannot graft a stone fruit onto a palm fruit. They're not compatible, and they won't stay. You can graft various kinds of apples, you know, different strains of apples onto an apple tree, or a pear tree, or pears, but you can't put a peach onto a pear tree. It won't work. Uh-huh. It won't accept it. In other words, maybe that's just like, you know, those who are hardened of heart, you're not going to get fed because your grafting didn't take.
But don't you graft onto a branch?
Hmm?
You don't graft onto the trunk
but those branches have to be compatible, and they're not in all cases. Palm fruit cannot be grafted
and if the branches are supposedly in this thing Israel, then you're grafting right onto a living, working.
But I'm saying if you have hardened the heart, because what's happening, you just totally reject, you're not being fed by that branch.
Uh-huh.
Agriculturally speaking, what's the purpose of grafting?
Improving, like for example, if you're a breeder of roses, as an example, that's where all these various strains, you know, the different varieties come from. They may all have the same root system, but there's a graft union there. If you plant that rose below that graft union, it'll come from the root and it won't be the same rose.
And it may not be as strong.
May not as strong.
Or insect resistant.
So many increasing diversity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Pecan trees are native stock which are grafted because the native pecans are small and hard.
Yep.
The branches grafted on are much larger, bigger nuts, that much better quality nuts that have been developed.
This is, Paul seems to know his agriculture a little bit. Because look what he says. In 11:23, and even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? And that's kind of where I get the feeling that the tree is really Israel, is the cultivated tree.
Yeah, and God is gardener.
Yeah. But the funny thing about that, you know, that you mentioned that, is that it's a wild olive branch that's cultivated, that's grafted in, not a wild something else. Yeah, right.
Still use the same concept of some, maybe God is the root, because Israel could be the root, the tree that was grafted to their root to create the...
Okay.
You could both, I think, talk about.
Yeah, they both are rich, I think. Okay, so, and then Paul gets back to stating... So in 25, so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come over upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. This is really interesting. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all.
We all sin to fall short of the glory of God.
Well, yeah, that's another... Gee, somebody very close to Paul said that. What I find fascinating is that he's able to say, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. As regards our proclamation about Jesus, right now they have a hardness of heart about that. So that that there's a reason for that, and that is so that Gentiles can get in and hear it. But pull back to the bigger picture, as regards, are they God's people or not? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then he says, this is just amazing, isn't it? Some become disobedient, so others can become obedient, and then those become disobedient, so these can come obedient. And the reason for it all is that God's gathering everybody in. And this is just a very mysterious way in which God is doing it.
And underneath it is the terrible fickleness of all people. I mean, you gotta have some jealousy, you gotta have some impure motives. To get into the kingdom of God. And God says, okay, that's the only way to do it that way.
That's where human choice comes into play, you know, is that, you know, we're given this choice specifically so that when salvation comes, that it was by a choice that we're saved, and that's what makes it so incredibly powerful, that we have choice to learn through living a soap opera versus choice to live through joy, you know? And then when we choose joy, it's this unbelievable act of faith and salvation.
But you gotta be careful how far you go with that choice choosing vocabulary.
Yeah.
It seems to me that in the Old Testament we had God, salvation, working through the, you know, his people, actually, even before with Noah and the flood, and with solving the war, that there's an attempt at finding somebody who's going to be faithful. And it always finding, and there's always this remnant. There's lots of opportunity to be faithful, but only, and even there, he's got to be merciful to even get them to some level of faith. Mm-hmm. And then, so eventually, there's actually a shift in directions. And we're not going to do it that way anymore. We're going to do it with Jesus now. And this Jesus path is here. Okay, you put the Jewish path, that's on hold. We're going to try this other way of getting people to be faithful. And then it works with the Gentiles, then we can broaden instead of, before it was always a narrowing of, the remnant got smaller and smaller and smaller, now it's getting, figuring out how to make it inclusive rather than exclusive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right, the movement of God's salvation activity is very much, it's, all right, creates this world, gets this thing, great thing going, boom. Right off the bat, first cracker out of the box, there's problems, right? And it isn't going to work that way, all right? And then, we're going to try another different way. We're going to destroy it, we're going to start all over, and that doesn't seem to work, and we can never get the whole thing going. And so God says, well, wait a minute, I think I'll just narrow this down. Maybe I've just bit off more than I can chew here. I'm going to just pick one person, Abraham. And I'm going to work on him and his people, right? And create a nation and get that going, right? But now it's opening up again. It's the idea was that Abraham would be the father of this great nation, and all the nations would come to Israel, to Jerusalem, to see this great people, you know, and act like them. That was the idea when God chose Abraham and Sarah. That was what was in mind, all right? And we'll create this nation, and then it'll be a light to the Gentiles, light to the nations. Well, you know, that kind of doesn't work either, more or less. And then there's let's try something else too. And then in the final desperation move, God gives a son, the only son of God. I don't know. That's what you said struck me as.
Yeah. Some 25 years ago now, if I recall a statement I've never forgotten, in the congregation I was serving, I was wrestling, of course, with this question at that time too, and I decided to invite in a group that would be really on the fringe. So I invited in representative Jews for Jesus. Mm. And if you know anything about them, they're probably the most aggressive group around to try to evangelize the Jews. And after he'd presented his case in the congregation, I had him over to my home and had him one-on-one, and I said, what do you do with Romans 9-11? And he says, I know. He says, it says there that all Jews will be saved, huh? Yeah. All Israel will be saved. I said, well, what are you doing, endangering your own life in this very aggressive organization and so on? And what's the point of your kind of work then? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, I'm doing this because even though all Jews may very well be saved, I don't know the answer any more than anybody else does. Even though that may be true, I don't want my Jewish people to miss out on the joy of living for Jesus Christ in this life.
Well, your question could be asked of anybody, of Christians as well. Yeah. All right, look, if God is at work uniting all things, why are you banging your head against the wall?
So our task is simply to be the witnesses, to tell the story of Jesus. And let God's Spirit move however God's Spirit's going to move. Huh?
Right.
Which is part of what, living in the faith.
Right. Is what part of what we skipped was that whole business of people get that, by hearing. And so your job isn't to worry about saving anybody. All right, your job is to proclaim. And I'm sorry, I forgot your name. Ron?
Bud.
What is it?
Bud.
Bud said, gosh, now I forgot your name now. I forgot what I was going to say.
You're too young for that.
I know.
Keep proclaiming the gospel and let the Holy Spirit worry about the result.
Exact. Thank you. Let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. But your task is still out there. Right? Your task is to, and that's what Paul's saying too. I mean, I magnify my ministry. You know, I'm building it up all the time and I'm talking about it, you know. And that's my job.
But Jews are excluded from evangelism.
Well, except, you know, you would say that the one thing that would be a little bit, if that were the case, what do you do with the first part of Acts where Peter gives this sermon and Jews from all over the world go yes to that?
Well, the whole church was Jewish.
Right.
For quite a while.
Right.
And there was not really any consideration that it should go beyond the Jewish people.
Right.
But the church learned as it went along. And then you got the fact that first some Gentiles came in, and then you had mixed Gentile and Jewish congregations, and then pretty soon the whole thing hardened. Mm-hmm. And you had the Christians, and you had the Jews, and you had nothing but hostility between them. Uh-huh. And that's shaping up as Paul is writing.
Yeah. Actually, the hostility didn't really come in until the 11th century.
Oh, no, there was some early hostility.
Not with the intensity at all until the 11th century.
John Chrysostom was pretty, and you know, we honor John Chrysostom, he has Saint's Day and mm-hmm. on our calendar.
Yeah.
There is a difference between the theologians and the people. And it's by the 11th century that the people become out, go out there, and they're the ones that are killing.
And the Crusades. The Crusades.
Yeah, in the process of that. A little bit before that.
Yeah. Did you have something?
No.
Scratching your head.
Well, all the Jews have to be
left alone. What's that?
All the Jews have to be left alone. And for us to get off their back, and we will not get off their back.
Yeah. Well, and I think that there is. I think that's where I stand on it. But all I can say is, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! Amen. I don't get it all.
Somehow or other, it's random.
Yeah.
And we ought to relax about it. And we should not be having nightmares thinking, oh, my Jewish neighbors are going to hell.
Right.
I've got to go over and tell them about Jesus.
Right.
I mean, we do need to back off from that kind of stuff.
I think that that's... I agree with
but
that.
But we need to love
and
them.
Not just
we
the Jewish people. We need to back off of that inappropriate kind of witnessing to anyone.
Yeah.
But I don't think we can say in the body of Scripture that any group is excluded from our witnessing. I don't think Scripture supports that. There are some who we ought to and some who we ought not to. I think we ought not to anytime bash people. But I don't think you can exclude any group from hopefully letting that compassionate light of Christ shine on others.
I think there are subtle indications in this passage that Jews are not an appropriate object of evangelism. But it isn't really nailed down. And it has been an ongoing sore and wound in the body of Christendom for 2,000 years.
Well, there's no way any Jews have not heard about Jesus. No way. Maybe there are parts of Africa that you know, but, you know, Jews have heard of Jesus. They know the poor.
I think that's an illusion too. There's a lot of Gentiles and Jews who have not heard the name of Jesus in any way other than a derogatory way. I think in our culture, when I go to Costco and I hear a 13-year-old say to her father when these Easter baskets are on display, what is Easter? To think that every person, Jew or Gentile, has heard the name of Jesus in such a way that they can at least consider it, I think that's American.
Well, one of the main reasons that Jews were Muslim into my life, why they really will not seriously consider at all the Christian gospel, is the way in which Christians for so long have tried to ram it down their throats and persecuted them when they haven't. Mm-hmm. And, no, you know, there's an awful lot of air that's got to be cleared before that ever happened.
There's a lot of subtle things. For instance, the reference to Jew for fear of the Jews, and how many centuries has that been in the New Testament without changing what the real meaning was, which is the Jewish authorities. And then you'll have children going to church and always hearing for fear of the Jews. The Jews did this, the Jews did that, the Jews. Without any change whatsoever and without explaining what this means, how does a child grow up? I mean, from the very beginning, from the first time he ever goes to church, this is what he hears. And even if he just goes on the holy days, on you know, Easter and Good Friday, he gets a lot of that on those days.
Basically, that's what he gets through.
And yeah, I think the anti-Semitism is, if nothing else, it's from that, through those passages, that I do not understand why everything else is translated so that you understand it. That is not translated so that, you know, you understand.
There's a wonderful button that says, God, please save me from your followers.
Yeah.
In my former parish, we had a very strong relationship with the Jewish community at D.C. And for an adult forum series, we invited a Jewish layperson to come, and he brought his family with him. And in the course of those 4 weeks of adult forum, I couldn't bite my tongue waiting to ask him the question, you know, why do the Jewish people not believe in Jesus as the Messiah? And I think a lot goes back to the expectations of the day, of the time, as evidenced in Peter himself, that there were his expectations of the Messiah, that there would be immediate restoration of the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. And when that didn't happen, when Jesus was killed and didn't come back to restore, they're still waiting for that Messiah to come.
Yeah,
and it just has to do with expectations. You set up these certain expectations, and if they're not fulfilled, then that person isn't the Messiah. And whether they're waiting for the first arrival of the Messiah or we're waiting for the second, we're still waiting for the same Messiah.
That's right.
We're still waiting for the same Messiah
to
come.
To someone, you know, reading the Old Testament.
And it's a basis for, I think we've got to look for ways of building bridges between Jews and Christians. Instead of always talking about the second coming of Jesus, why don't we talk about the coming of the Messiah? That's true to what we believe. I mean, you can say to Jews, well, that's going to be taken care of when the Messiah comes. And that's true to their belief, and that's true to our belief.
Exactly.
So why don't we try to build bridges, and every time you say the second coming of Jesus, turn them off.
Turns me off. I mean, especially the way the right wing of the Christian expression talks about that coming of Jesus just infuriates.
Yeah, I think we got to stop using some of that language.
There's something there holding over your head.
Corrupted.
But it gets you just, you're like in order right now.
Yeah.
It's coming.
Oh, well, you know, that's very interesting. It very much is culturally defined, because when I hear that, I think, all right, yeah, you know, the coming of Jesus, second coming of Jesus. But that's been conditioned by my life in an African-American community. I mean, that's like, man, that's when the party really starts, you know? And that's what I jump towards, you know. So it really is, you know, the right wing business is one thing, and the Jewish hearing of that is another. And this is not to say that that's not correct, but I think you're right, because people that just, that's kind of an automatic click, turn it off. But I do have to say that when I hear that, it's like, all right, let's, you know, that's something to look forward to. So.
But I think we have to expand this a little bit as to honor and respect other people's religion, more than just the Jews. I think, you know, other the other religions that are great religions of the world that, that are fulfilling to the people that are there and honoring a greater spirit, whether it's Native American or African religions or others. I think we need to emphasize that the teachings of Jesus say honor and respect all people, and we can present that these experiences that we have had have been meaningful to us, but we cannot degrade other religions.
I think you're absolutely right, and what I think that is our thrust in history, I think, has been to usurp the power of the Holy Spirit and to say we are the ones who will change people's lives. We are the ones who will convert people. And it's a bad history. And that's a bad premise. It's unfaithful, it's idolatrous. We have a task to live out faithfully our life and to speak when the time comes to speak. But never are we told to go out and change anybody's mind and convert them. That is always the power of the Spirit to do that. Always. I mean, I don't think there's any place in Scripture where it is not crystal clear that the Spirit moves to do that.
And I don't think we ne'er forget what follows after that. It doesn't just stop with thinking that we have the right or ought to convert, but if they choose not to convert, we kill.
Yeah. Well, right. Well, I mean, isn't that kind of the end of idolatry?
Oh, dear.
Yeah. Yeah.
We kill.
Right. And I think part of that has some sense of our own we haven't done our job. So, I don't know, something within us. I don't know what that...
Well, it bothered me for a long time about this chosenness. And because why would God choose one people? How is that justice, you know? And it finally came to me, well, if we're dealing with the Old Testament, I mean, who wrote the Old Testament? It was the Jews. It was their religion, their culture. And so that's part of how any culture kind of adds to their chooses to make their own importance. And so I feel that God has chosen the whole world. I mean, I really can't get into this chosenness. And I think because you get into the chosen business, then you say, oh, everybody else must be wrong, because God has chosen this. And I think that's a really hard
has done a great injustice that we're chosen.
Yeah, I think so
really
too.
If you think of it more culturally, we're chosen to lead the way, chosen to show the way to God.
Yeah.
Which, you know, nobody finishes the sentence.
Right. They were chosen to be a light on the hill.
Yeah.
Not chosen to, and isn't that what the prophets continually say? That you were chosen to do this, and you are thinking that you are chosen, elect,
right,
and more important than everyone else.
Job.
And that this is, yeah,
right.
And that you've got it, nobody else has it.
Right.
And for that, you will be cut off. That you have misunderstood what it means to be chosen. Mm-hmm. And yeah, I think that's. Both a great warning, but also part of the scandal of God, that God would actually think to choose a people to do this. I mean, we say, nah, but there it is. And we say the same thing about Jesus.
The stories that are written down.
What's that?
But these are the stories that are written now.
But then it also says that you are all
we do not know God's mind.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't just say chosen the Jewish people. It says you are all chosen as well.
Yes.
May I recommend a book and a writer who's done a lot on Jewish Christian things? Norman Beck, who is my colleague, has done a lot on the anti-Jewish polemic in John, which he sees has really caused a lot of trouble.
Right.
And his book, Mature Christianity, deals with a lot of these issues. Mature Christianity by Norman Beck.
Ah, great. Norman Beck. Thank you. Well, thank you all for the opportunity to be teaching this week. It's been a great time.